Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of John. John chapter 8, our lesson text, comes from verses 3 through 11. We'll be reading that in just a minute. If you would turn and follow along with me as we read. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up. He said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." Very few stories in the Bible's record are packed with any more drama than this one is. The cast of characters here is unrivaled in any story in modern times. This morning, I'd like for us to spend the next few minutes looking at these characters. And as we look at the characters and their behavior, the things that they did and what they said, I want us to see what we can learn about sin and stones and grace, as is suggested in the title of our lesson. First of all, let's take a look at the woman whom the record says was caught in adultery. The woman represents sin. There's no getting around it. There are no two ways about it. She represents sin. In fact, whatever else the woman represents for us in this story, she represents the fact that sin always catches up with us, no matter what. Sooner or later, no matter what we have done, no matter how well we think we have tried to conceal it, sin is of such nature that it always catches up. It always comes out. There is no getting away with sin. There are many people who think that they've gotten away with it. They think that for a time. But there is actually no getting away with sin. There may very well be some time that passes between the sin itself and the punishment for sin, but of necessity, sin always brings consequences into our lives and often into the lives of those around us. It was in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, that the word of God came through Moses saying, "Be sure your sins will find you out." In fact, we've taken that phrase and it's become something of a familiar saying to us. Though at times I'm afraid it hasn't become familiar enough. The truth is, we can be sure that our sins will find us out. There are many ways to hide sin. In fact, there are many characters in the Bible who made an attempt to hide their sin. The first that comes to mind would be Adam and Eve. After they had transgressed against God in the Garden of Eden and they knew that God was about to approach them, it says that they hid there in the garden, hiding from God, hiding because of the fact they realized that they had broken God's rule. They had transgressed God's law. They were hiding from God. You go a little bit further over into the Bible and you come to the story of Jonah, that prophet of God who was sent to the city of Nineveh and given the instruction to cry out against their wickedness because they were such a sinful people. And Jonah didn't want to do what God told him to do. In fact, Jonah, it appears from reading the whole story, had a major problem with those folks over there in Nineveh. Oh, no doubt they were wicked people. They had become famous in the known world at that time for being some of the most cruel and reprehensible people on the face of the earth. And Jonah had no use for them. So he decided to try to hide from God. You remember the story of his attempt to run away from God, to go into a different direction. That little inconvenient matter that happened to Jonah regarding that whale, the storm, and the rest of the story we remember. Jonah found out that it didn't do any good to try to hide from God. Over into the New Testament, you come in the early chapters of the book of Acts to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, those two members of the early church there in Jerusalem who wanted to give some money to the cause of the Lord there, and they sold a piece of land. The only problem was they brought what they got from the land, keeping part of it aside, and gave the rest and claimed that that was everything they had gotten. There wasn't anything wrong with keeping some of the money because, as it was pointed out to them, it was yours, it was your land, it was your money. But you decided to lie. They had conspired together to lie about the amount, representing it as everything they had. And of course, in lying to God, they found out very quickly that it didn't do any good to try to conceal something. Yes, there may be some time that passes between the sin itself and the punishment for the sin, but even then, sin always catches up with us. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, when it's describing the choice and the decision that Moses made, choosing to suffer the afflictions of God's people rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin, it points out something that's so often forgotten by many people. It says to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses knew that it was a better thing to even be one who suffered as a Christian, as a follower of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, because the pleasure that sin brings is only short-lived. In Proverbs chapter 26, in verse 26, the wise man says, though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. There's so much of human nature that is revealed in that little simple verse. Because even when we do apparently such a good job of concealing our real motive of sin, even in our very best efforts, it comes out. It becomes obvious. It's clearly known. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. He made that statement after calling attention to what he called the leaven of the Pharisees. The message that they were putting out. The information that they were giving the people. It wasn't correct. It wasn't accurate. It wasn't in accordance with God's will. Jesus was saying even that will become obvious. Every aspect, every kind of sin is the same when it comes to the consequences and the revelation of it. It's if it's sin, it's going to bring about results that will always be bad. This woman reminds us. She was guilty of sin. Her sin had been discovered. Sin always comes out. The scribes and Pharisees claim to have caught her in the very act of adultery. And assuming that their accusation was true, and it appears that it perhaps was, because John, in the inspired record of this story, makes the statement they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and then he quotes what the Pharisees and scribes said. They said, "Master, we've caught her in adultery," in the very act. John, in recording this event, did not say simply that it was their claim that she'd been caught, but John acknowledges that she had been caught in adultery. They sought for her the punishment of death. They wanted her to be stoned. Their punishment that they were seeking for her, or that they said that they were seeking for her, was not necessarily scriptural, because if you study the law very carefully, you'll see that it had various stipulations provided for punishment for adulterers, depending on the circumstances. It is unquestionable, however, that the Jewish religious leaders, long before this particular day, had stopped enforcing any kind of death penalty, especially for the sin of adultery. The most common practice of that day was among the Jews to deprive the woman of her dowry and then to divorce her and send her on her way if she had been caught in adultery. But at the very best, this poor woman represents everyone who has sinned, everyone who is guilty, everyone who has broken the law. And that would be every one of us. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We have this ridiculous practice that we sometimes use of trying to categorize sin. And according to our way of thinking, this woman's sin, being caught in the very act of adultery, is probably one of the more despicable kinds of sin that we believe a person could commit. And we say, well, this sin is a whole lot worse than if she'd just stolen a loaf of bread to feed her children. This sin is a whole lot worse than if she had just told a lie. Well, she committed adultery. There's no doubt that different sins bring on different physical consequences. But the fact remains that every sin is a sin that made necessary the blood of Jesus Christ. Every sin, all of your sins, all of my sins. We all need God's forgiveness for one reason, for the reason of sin. And in this story, this woman represents, reminds us of the fact that we're all sinners. We all have been guilty of sin. And we all, every single one of us, need the forgiveness that comes only through the cleansing blood of Jesus. In the second place, let's think about the stones for just a minute. I don't know exactly why it is, other than the obvious, but stoning has always stuck in our minds as possibly one of the most horrible ways that men have ever used to execute others. We're told that the practice still exists today, particularly in the same part of the world that Jesus lived and walked and taught in, and that the sin of adultery and marital unfaithfulness is perhaps one of the most common crimes in those societies in the Middle East that's punishable by stoning. I don't believe I can think of a more horrible way to die. Because you see, the common practice, as we've always pictured it, is a little bit different from the way it really is. In my mind's eye, I have always thought that stoning probably consisted of picking up large boulders as big as you could possibly carry and taking them and throwing them on someone, but that usually wasn't how it was done. It was usually with small stones, no greater in size than your fist. Something you could conveniently hold and throw, and if you had any practice at all, with fairly much velocity. And often, a victim of stoning would perhaps in the aftermath be only seen with an extremity, a hand or a foot, sticking out of a large pile, a mound of little rocks. And we're told that at times the stoning wasn't initially fatal, and it was not uncommon to see a hand move sticking out of that pile of rocks. It would be very hard to picture a more cruel way to die. And we cannot wonder, certainly we cannot wonder why it was that Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. 7 times in the short discourse that's recorded in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus calls them hypocrites. And here on this occasion, they come dragging their prize into the midst of the crowd that's assembled there around Jesus, as was the practice of that day. The teacher sat down, and the crowd of students or listeners stood around him. And Jesus was sitting there, according to John's record in verse 2. He sat down and taught the people. And, you know, it's usually pretty bad manners to interrupt a fellow right in the middle of a sermon. I've been interrupted a few times. I remember many, many years ago, the service was interrupted because it was just learned that two little boys who lived right up the road from the church building where I was preaching at that time were missing, and they'd just been discovered missing, and someone came bursting in right in the middle of my sermon and shouted out to the whole congregation that those boys were missing. On more than one occasion, someone has taken ill during the worship assembly, and I've seen sermons interrupted. Usually it's the little babies that do the best job of interrupting the preacher's sermon, but you know, I've gotten to where that doesn't really work very well for them. But here come the Pharisees dragging this woman with them. thrusting her there into the middle of the crowd where they are assembled around Jesus, and they said, Lord, we've caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Incidentally, I think it's significant that they address Jesus as master or teacher, depending on the translation you read. It was just the previous day that they had accused Jesus of having a demon. And now they're referring to him as master. The very nature, of course, of their plot here is to find the grounds to accuse Jesus at the expense of publicly humiliating this sinful woman. Takes us back, doesn't it, to that passage we read a few minutes ago from Proverbs chapter 26. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. The fact that they had not brought the man in, who of necessity would have been just as guilty as the woman in the act of adultery, suggests that perhaps it might have even been one of themselves who had lured the woman into that sin, or perhaps someone that they had hired or paid to enact this thing so that they would have just reason to bring her in accused. In a recent sermon preached by Brother Max Dawson at a congregation out in Texas, he labels the Pharisees here as the users. And in that sermon, he points out several things about them. He says, first of all, they used the woman. They used her to try to trick and accuse Jesus. If they were really concerned for her sin, why not bring her partner in? Instead of grieving over her sin, they were glad that they had caught her because she was an asset to their purpose. Still, someone may say, well, yes, but she deserved it. She was a sinner. Nobody. Nobody, period. Nobody deserves to be used in this way, no matter what they've done. Not only did they use the woman, but they used Moses and the law. They were no more concerned for the law than they were for the woman. It's the worst kind of hypocrisy imaginable when one pretends to be concerned for God's law, for God's will and righteousness, but in reality, all a person wants to do is use it for their own aims or their own cause. They were using the people. We're using the people gathered there. A trick like they were trying to pull would go over much better in front of an audience. That would make the humiliation of Jesus as public as possible. Would these characters have brought this woman to Jesus in private if there had been no one around? I hardly think so. From politicians to preachers, and everywhere in between, if there is an in between, there are always those who are willing to use the crowd for their purposes. Oh yes, and they used Jesus. Their first concern was for themselves and their power, and they were willing to use Jesus as a tool to gain favor with the people, to gain favor with the Romans who were in power. Is it possible that anyone would try to use Jesus today? How many politicians have used the Lord to advance their own cause, claiming to be a Christian in the effort of getting favor with the people and, of course, votes? How many businessmen have tried to use the Lord to boost their own reputation and thereby close a deal? This whole business of using others, both then and now, really has a bad smell to it, doesn't it? But then quickly we come to the final point of our study, and that's the grace. The grace represented by Jesus, of course. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 17, John records that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Jesus was the embodiment of God's grace. Think about Jesus' actions on this occasion. First of all, it says there that he stooped down. That seems to me to be an attitude of silent contempt for the Pharisees and their hypocrisy and their crudeness in this situation. And it occurs to me that we would be greatly served if we would learn to use the skill of silence in the right occasion on those who would so soundly convict themselves. Don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that we should ignore wrong and let sin go unchallenged, but often, instead of arguing and fussing and debating in such an unproductive way as it happens many times, I've seen the occasions when just the silence would perhaps be the most effective thing that could be said. An example of the silence of Jesus is found in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, and it takes place in the courtyard of the high priest in Jerusalem. Peter has just denied that he ever even heard of Jesus. Well, actually, denied that he ever knew him. Cursing and swearing as the rooster begins to crow, and then Luke says, Jesus turned and looked at him. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't have to elaborate on that, because if we were to just for an instant put ourselves in Peter's situation, we know full well everything that would have been and could have been said in that look. Then Jesus begins to write in the dust on the floor with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. Did he write their names? Did he write the sin associated with each name? We don't know. It would be interesting to know, but the fact is we just don't know. John says they persisted in asking him. They hadn't gotten the message yet. They were too full of this hypocritical zeal to see the trap that they really had set for themselves. And then Jesus answered. He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to throw a stone." You'll notice he didn't try to prove their reasoning wrong. He didn't rebuke their unfair question. Didn't say anything about the horrible circumstance that they had committed right there. He didn't try to explain the obvious concerning Moses' law and the death penalty and the Romans of the day and all of that. Instead, he put the issue right back in their lap. He said, if you think it should be done, you're the witnesses. You'll have to do it. You see, that's what God's law did say in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. The first stone was to be thrown by the eyewitnesses, not one witness. It had to be two or three. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. But the rest of the verse that records what Jesus said is what I believe is the basis of the construction of Jesus' answer. Because there in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7, it says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." And it goes on to say, so shall you purge the evil from your midst. And so when Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone, he was in effect telling them, go ahead and stone her, but you'll have to stone yourselves too, because the purpose of the stoning is to get rid of the evil from your midst. At this point, they went away, condemned by their own sinfulness. Why did Jesus answer them the way that he did? Jesus had different motives from the Pharisees. They saw the people as objects of manipulation, a tool to accomplish their purpose of condemning Jesus. Jesus saw the people as objects of love who were in need of redemption. A couple of things that are very important about how Jesus interacted with sinners. First of all, Jesus convicted people of sin. Let's understand that word convicted. Today it's sort of evolved and become something that it wasn't originally. Today, if a person is convicted, that means all the evidence has been presented and he's been declared beyond any shadow of a doubt, whether he owns up to it or not, been declared that he's guilty. And therefore, the full weight of the law goes forward in bringing forth the punishment. That's not what the word convicted originally meant. Similar, but not the same, the word convicted in the New Testament means to impress with the sense of guilt. In other words, Jesus, in his interacting with the people, convinced them of the fact that they were guilty of sin. That's what happened to this woman. She was convinced that she was guilty, that she was in sin. We see that Jesus did this over and over. We find it in John chapter 4 with his encounter with the woman at Jacob's well. She was a sinner, and before the end of their conversation, she came to the full grips with the matter that she was a sinner. With Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus became convinced of the fact that he was a sinner. The sinful woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee, recorded in Luke chapter 7, who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and then dried them with her hair. She was there because in the presence of Jesus, she was convicted of her sin. Jesus did not condemn sinners. The passage that Brother Glenn read to us this morning, John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In verse 10 of our lesson text, Jesus straightened up and said to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either." He convicted her, but he didn't condemn her. But it's important that we understand that neither did Jesus condone sin. He said, "Go, and from now on, don't you sin anymore." One day, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the recompense for the things that we have done, whether good or bad. And if we arrive at that encounter with the Lord in that last day, carrying with us a load of guilt and sin that has not been renounced, then our sin will convict us. We will be sentenced according to that sin. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, think about what this story, the sin, and the stones, and the grace, means in your life. We're all participants in the sin. And it may very well be that some of us deserve to be stoned, but the fact is, Jesus provides the grace. Our obedience to His commands will bring about the forgiveness that we so desperately need. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being buried with Him in baptism is what must be done. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.